You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, January 5th. Probably hard to believe it's actually Thursday for you. For a lot of people, they didn't start work back until Tuesday. So you got a long weekend and then a short week, which is pretty nice. But hang in. There's still lots to do before the week is up, including finish out the second hour of today's show and bottom of the hour. We'll be back into our Thursday routine of having Father Alan Carter on the program. Father Alan, who is the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, just down the road from where we broadcast from here in Lexington. He's also the director of the Vocations Office for the Catholic Diocese, which is my full-time employer. So Father Alan works a lot closely with his assistant Logan there on building a culture of openness, of vocations, let's just say. We use that term vocations in the Catholic Church. We usually mean calls to religion, to religious life, vowed religious life, to be a sister or brother or the priesthood. But the truth is we all have a vocation, capital V. We're called to love. We're called to be transformed by Jesus Christ and his love and grace and ultimately to be made perfect in love. Our vocation is heaven, to be in full communion with God and with each other in the presence of his glory forever. There are different lowercase v vocations that become our path to get there. And as Father Alan will talk about at the bottom of the hour, that the entire Christian life, in many ways, is fundamentally the response to a call. So I look forward to that conversation we have at the bottom of the hour. Very fitting with the last 2 days' gospel readings of the Mass, yesterday and today, in which you see the calling in John's gospel of the original apostles, oriented around the phrase from our Lord, come and see. It's an invitation, come and see. What will we do with that invitation? Today also the feast day of St. John Newman, 4th Bishop of Philadelphia, born in Bohemia in the Czech Republic. Back in the early 1800s, desired to become a priest, was turned down by the local authorities because they had too many priests already, decided he wanted to be a priest so badly and had a thirst for foreign missions. And so he came to the young nation of the United States, was with a dollar in his pocket, was ordained by the local bishop, became part of the Redemptorist Order, and would go on, despite his physical shortcomings. He was so short, evidently, his feet wouldn't even reach the stirrups on the horse. He was able to become the 4th Bishop of Philadelphia and somebody who had a tremendous impact on the church there, particularly the rise of Catholic education. As it says in Wikipedia, so you know it has to be true, Bishop Newman became the first bishop in the country to organize a diocesan school system. As Catholic parents wanted their children taught in the Catholic tradition, they feared Protestant influence and discrimination in public schools. Under his administration, the number of parochial schools in his diocese increased from 1 to 200. He was also fluent in several languages, which endeared him to the many new immigrant communities in Philadelphia. He spoke German, he spoke Italian, and so forth. One thing that I thought was very interesting was that in 1854, just 6 years before his death at the age of 48, in 1854, Newman traveled to Rome and was present at St. Peter's Basilica on December 8th, where, along with 53 cardinals, 139 other bishops, and thousands of priests and laity, he was there when Pope Pius IX solemnly defined ex cathedra, or from his chair, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In 1860, while doing errands at the age of 48, he collapsed and died on this day on a Philadelphia street. He was 48 years old. So St. John Newman, pray for us. Today, my question of the day, it's Robert Duvall's birthday. If we had Hollywood saints, I would imagine Robert Duvall would be up there for canonization in terms of based on acting talent. One of the real, I think, towering figures in Hollywood, and we need to treasure him as long as he's still with us. Some of his most famous films, of course, To Kill a Mockingbird, when he played Boo Radley, The Twilight Zone, The Outer Limits, the original True Grit. I forgot that he was in that. MASH, Joe Kidd, The Godfather, The Handmaid's Tale, Rambling Rose, Falling Down, and so forth. He also received an Oscar for Tender Mercies. Is that his only Oscar? I need to look and see, because if that's true, that's just crazy. Let's see. Actually, he's been nominated for 7 Academy Awards. He only won one. That's stunning. What a great actor he is. So if you want to comment on that, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Mark says, it's not his favorite. He thinks his best performance was in The Great Santini. The favorite is his character in Apocalypse Now. AJ says The Lonesome Dove series. I still haven't seen that. I don't know why. What's not to love? Robert Duvall and Tommy Lee Jones. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. I want to get back into just a little bit this topic that I was discussing at the end of the last hour, and that is the surprisingly positive reaction that Franklin Graham has received for his decision to go vegan. I was first alerted to this by a tweet from Charlie Camosi, who was on yesterday's show. Franklin Graham tweeting out a picture of himself with a lunch of red beans and rice, greens, and a vegan roll. And he says, day 4 of my hashtag vegan diet. Hey, this isn't too bad. And it's creating quite a social media stir because, you know, being a vegan has tended to be viewed as being a liberal thing. And Franklin Graham, anything but liberal. And the response, as I said, a lot of positivity. Actually, probably the most negative responses he's getting for this are from fellow conservatives, maybe even conservative Christians. Don't you want a steak with that? Ha ha. Or, why are you doing vegan? God, but the Bible made animals for us to eat. Aren't you sending the wrong message? And so forth. Now, Graham says, from what I understand, the reason he's going with the vegan diet is for his own personal health. It doesn't have anything to do with animal rights. But I do think it underscores an opportunity that Franklin Graham now has to build bridges on some other issues, because I think this is what happens when we actually validate. Here's the thing. When vegans are probably among the most mocked persons in the culture. I mean, it's one thing to go vegetarian. It's another thing to go vegan, and particularly conservatives look at vegans with so much suspicion and mocking. They really are dismissive of their moral concerns about meat and animal products. And again, if, you know, as St. Paul talks about in his epistles about being all things for all people, if one of the aims of transforming culture is to build bridges where bridges are possible. You know, St. Paul talks about this when he talks about the whole issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. I know it's a different arena, so to speak. But what St. Paul said was, look, there's no reason that a believer can't eat meat sacrificed to an idol, because we don't believe in the idols to begin with. And so why not sit down and eat the meat? Except, this was the big thing, if someone that you know is bothered by you eating meat offered to an idol, then don't eat it. Don't become an occasion of stumbling for that person so that your own personal right to do something is mitigated by your concern for your brother or sister. So here's my question is, if vegans are motivated by compassion for animals and pro-life people are motivated by compassion for the unborn, then isn't there an opportunity perhaps for conversation there that we have neglected? And as I asked at the end of the last hour, are we so committed to our pro-life cause and to our belief in the humanity of the unborn child that we would even be willing to consider being more devoted to animal concerns if it meant an opportunity to build common bridges of compassion with those who care about animals and who will perhaps be open to persuasion, not simply from an apologetic moral argument about the nature of the human person from conception to natural death, but motivated by genuine compassion and empathy. I think it's going to be worth keeping a close eye on whether Franklin Graham sticks with this and what possible avenues of dialogue can be opened because he's chosen to do this. 573-4BREAD-4 if you've got a comment or a question on that. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Again, my question of the day, what is your favorite Robert Duvall performance? John says Boo Radley in To Kill a Mockingbird. You can comment on Facebook or Twitter. Email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or give me a shout, 573-4BREAD-4 with a call or text. We'll be back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this feast day of St. John Newman. We'll talk at the bottom of the hour with Father Alan Carter about how Christianity is fundamentally responding to a call. We haven't talked to Father Alan for a few weeks, so look forward to having him on this first show of this first Thursday of the new year. 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to chime in, our question of the day, it's Robert Duvall's 86th birthday. What is your favorite Robert Duvall performance? You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or you can also post a response on Facebook or on Twitter. I've been reading, as I've told you before, I've been reading this book, Silence, which I can't wait to see the film. Hopefully it'll be in wide release and available here in Lexington, where we broadcast from, within the next week or two. This novel, though, by Shusaku Endo, which is the basis of the movie. And it tells the story about in 17th century Japan, the brutal purge happening in that society against Catholicism, against Christianity, after it had enjoyed remarkable success in the beginning of the 16th century with the first missionaries, St. Francis Xavier and others who came in and found fertile ground for the gospel. And after hundreds of thousands of Japanese converted, including some local overlords and leaders, there became the sense that Christianity was a threat to Japanese culture and autonomy, and that Christianity was a foreign man's religion and even intricately connected with imperialism. And so even though we decry the persecution and empathize with those who suffered under it, you could see a certain rationale and logic among the Japanese if they really became convinced that Christianity was a threat to their whole cultural identity. Now, you think those kind of concerns are a thing of the past. They continue on to this day in various countries. It's hard for us to understand that in the West, in which Christianity has been such a foundational part of our identity and our civilization and so forth. But here I came across this story just a week or so ago in ABCnews.com. We've talked on the program before about the tensions between China and the Vatican. According to this story, China said it is willing to have constructive dialogue with the Vatican. Remember, you've got this deal, right, where you've got almost these parallel churches. You've got the what's called the Chinese Patriotic Association or Patriotic Church, which consists of Catholic clergy and bishops that are approved of by Beijing. Some even there are three types of bishops in China. There are those who are approved and acceptable to both Rome and Beijing. There are those who were ordained as bishops validly, but illicitly, because they were approved only by Beijing and not by Rome. And then you've got bishops in the so-called underground church who were ordained, who were acceptable to Rome, but not acceptable to Beijing. And so you've got those who go to mass in churches that are officially approved by the state, the so-called Patriotic Association, and you've got those who are part of the so-called underground church in China. And there's been a move, I think largely initiated by the Vatican, to try to regularize that situation and see if they can't come to a place where the millions of Chinese Catholics can all worship freely and no longer be, in many ways, a faith divided. So China said it is willing to have constructive dialogue with the Vatican, but stressed the importance of patriotism to Beijing and adapting Catholicism to Chinese society. So here's one of the things that you find when you look over the history of the missionary movement and the history of the faith going into various parts of the world, and particularly in the East, is that there in some ways became too close of an identification with the Catholic faith and with the culture of the foreign missionaries who came. In other words, the missional movement in these countries began to be seen by some is not simply about bringing this faith that could transform and take the best aspects of a culture and elevate them and transform them. It became this idea that their culture was going to be replaced, almost a sort of cultural imperialism. And I'm not saying this has necessarily been the fault of the missionary. Sometimes this was the fault of the people with more materialistic or more power-hungry motivations co-opting or trying to intertwine themselves with the missionary movement. And so the question becomes is, what is the role of Christianity in a culture? And what does Beijing mean when it talks about adapting Catholicism to Chinese society? I think these are big questions. And Beijing is not, they're not irrational. Let's just say this. It's not an irrational thought. If you are a culture that wants to maintain your identity, and particularly if you are a regime who doesn't share some of our own assumptions about inalienable rights and freedoms and all the rest, and you want to preserve a particular way of life, then Christianity, in a sense, can seem to be a threat to that. I mean, it's a threat to you if you're an individual. One cannot respond to the call, as we'll talk about with Father Allen a little bit later in the show. One cannot respond to the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ without it fundamentally changing things about you. Now, certainly, I think we have an understanding as Christians, you know, and particularly as Catholics. I think Catholics are more equipped to this than just about any other Christian group because of our understanding that grace builds on nature. It doesn't eradicate nature. And so one of the beautiful things, for example, about our whole understanding of the saints and the many and diverse saints that we have in the church is that there are many different expressions of sanctity and holiness. As it's been said before, becoming a Christian disciple is not really so much about saying, what would Jesus do, as it is, what would Jesus have me do in my own particular circumstances, with my own particular temperament and personality? Jesus did not come. We are not, you know, in the Eastern religions, the goal is absorption, like a drop of water into an ocean. In the Catholic understanding, who we are and our own distinctiveness is not eliminated, but transformed by Christ. And so ideally, when we think about Christianity's growth within a culture, it doesn't eliminate that culture. It doesn't impose upon that culture, you know, Western imperialistic assumptions, whatever. But it takes the good and the virtue that is already in that culture and it begins to elevate and transform it. Now, this is not just a new realization, by the way, because, you know, if you read back, particularly, and you see this even in the novel Silence, but if you read some of the remarks from some of the earliest missionaries to Japan, for example, they were enamored with the Japanese people. They were enamored with Japanese culture. They did not look at them as savages that had no idea of what civilization was. They were enamored with it and saw it. Christianity is, in many ways, I'm trying to remember which saint it was, that it essentially said there's never been a society more primed, more ready, more receptive, more suited to the message of the gospel than the Japanese. But there were a lot of problems. And part of the issue, as I said, is that foreign powers, like the Portuguese, try to use or manipulate Christianity to be an instrument in its own imperial ambitions. There was also the problem of the Dutch and the English coming in fresh on the heels of the Protestant revolt and sowing seeds of distrust between the Japanese rulers and the Catholics and the priests and the clergy. So it's a very complicated situation. But I do think it raises this very important question, and we see it raised in China. What does it mean? I mean, I wish there was a way that people in Beijing would recognize that to be a Catholic Christian is to be the best citizen one can be. Because it's not about devotion to a foreign power as if the Pope is ready to come in with his Swiss guard and take over the place. It is you should have an even deeper love for your homeland and a desire for it to be a place of human flourishing. Now, where it may become a problem is if you have a government that does not believe in inalienable rights of the person, Catholicism may come in as a prophetic voice against that. And this is where the Chinese rulers need to understand that some of their communist presuppositions aren't necessarily Chinese themselves. Anyway, we'll talk to Father Allen. We'll change topics after my rambling. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show on this Thursday, January 5th. pleased to have back with us after a few weeks apart, Father Alan Carter, First Cup Theology. Father Alan, who is the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, just down the road from where we broadcast from. He's also the director of the Vocations Office for the Diocese of Lexington. So, Father Alan, Happy New Year, Merry Christmas, all the rest.
Yeah, Happy New Year. And hey, it is still Merry Christmas, right? We've got several more days left. That's exciting.
I would imagine that, you know, most people, whereas Christmas and into the New Year's, for a lot of people, is a time of winding down, you know, maybe time off from work and so forth, they probably don't really get that for priests, not so much.
Absolutely. I was talking to you during the break and saying this is sort of my first few down days of the holiday season at all, and especially as counterintuitive as it is, when Christmas falls on the weekend, there's not as much natural sigh of rest happening in the world around us. So it was a busy season, a beautiful season though. And one of the sad things is some of the beautiful feasts of the Christmas season this year, because of the way it fell, kind of get a little sidestep. The Holy Family and the Baptism of the Lord both losing some of their prominence in their celebrations. But the priest life is a busy life, but it is a good life. There's my worst. I'm stealing this from Father Gary Simpson, who was ordained with me. My worst day as a priest is better than my best day before ordination, and that's held true through all the three and a half years, or however long I am into this. So it's a good thing.
Well, you mentioned the Baptism of the Lord. I think I just realized yesterday that where it's typically the Sunday after Epiphany, it doesn't get a Sunday this year.
It doesn't. Yeah. And Holy Family, again, is usually, a weekend celebration, and it was a Friday, I think.
Yeah, that's right. It's usually the Sunday between Christmas and the Mary, Mother of God, the New Year's day. So, very good.
Yeah.
We really haven't talked a lot on the program about vocations, whether it's capital V vocation, our primary vocation that we all have, or these calls to our station in life, even though this is a big part of what you do in terms of trying to cultivate an openness to hearing God's call. So let's talk a little bit about that today and the readings today and yesterday in the gospel, the calling of the first disciples there as John depicts it in his gospel. Let's talk a little bit about call and vocation today.
Yeah. I think the first thing that maybe the reason why we've never pulled it out as a topic to talk about specifically is that I agree with Jacques Philippe, who's an author of some spiritual books that are incredible, one of his books called Called to Life. I think I agree with him that every aspect of living the Christian life, or really every aspect of understanding theology or pastoral practice or how to be a good disciple, is rooted in vocation. So we don't always have to be talking about it specifically. In other words, everything that we do to make us a good disciple of Jesus Christ is in some way an attempt to understand the invitation of God in big and small ways, and to respond freely with a yes in big and small ways based on the question. And so all of us are doing the work of vocation. Now, typically as the vocations director, I think you mentioned earlier, most people assume that that means that it's my job to, first of all, help recruit men who are perhaps being called to the priesthood and help encourage them through the process of discernment to ordination, and then to help women and men who may feel a called to vowed religious life, becoming a monk or a nun, to follow that path. And that is true. In other words, that's one slice of the higher priority work that I do, because somebody needs to do that piece. But really, more broadly, my mandate from the bishop is to engage every Catholic Christian, first of all, but then every follower of Christ in general, because that's the ministry of the Catholic Church, to engage Christians with the notion that our best happiness and most powerful path to salvation and living in freedom in this life is always a posture of looking around with our hearts and our eyes to see what God's inviting us to, and be free enough and generous enough to say yes. And so that includes things like when I'm driving down the street and God's prompting me to call someone that I know that's in need, or to offer an encouraging word, or to make a visit, or to say something in the family, whatever it is, all of those things are calls. And the connection of that as being a archetypal stance of the Christian life, as you said, Mike, is in these readings today. You know, come and see is the basic invitation that God's making to all of humanity through Jesus Christ. And so that's a vocation. It is a call. It is an invitation that comes from God. And we are able to embrace and accept the freedom of this life and our salvation to the extent that we find a way to say yes to that.
Yeah, we all have a vocation. I mean, that word vocation, I guess, to be a real geek, etymologically, same root word as voice, right? So Jesus is continually calling. It's not as if, for example, if there's a priest shortage, which we oftentimes hear about, you know, in the church, it's not as if God has grown lax in calling. I mean, the call continually goes forth. Our openness to hearing his call, not just for priesthood or religious life, but really his call to discipleship, it's our openness and response to that can sometimes vary.
That's right. And, you know, we should also mention the vocation of marriage as well, because, mm-hmm. you know, occasionally, and I say that occasionally in scare quotes, occasionally I bump into a priest who recognizes that the joy that he experiences in life is primarily because this is what God invited him to do, and God knew him better than anyone else, and saying yes to that kind of put him in the flow, if you want to use contemporary language. You meet husbands and wives that are the same way. The primary difference about talking about a vocation, in other words, recognizing it as a call, is to understand where it initiates. Responding to an invitation doesn't initiate within us. The invitation initiates out there. So there's a giant difference, for example, between a young man or a young woman who choose marriage with the initiation lying inside themselves, or even who choose to marry this person when the initiation lies within themselves, right? So for all of the vocations, God calls first, but we're all first primarily called to serve God, love God and serve God, love God and serve God by loving and serving others. That's the primary Christian vocation. But you see, following the primary vocation forms us to be in a posture of looking where God's moving and following him. It's Moses in the desert is the primary vocational posture. You know, Moses climbed out of the tent in the morning and looked up to see where the cloud was or where the fire was and saw what direction it was going and followed that direction. That's the inherent movement and nature of vocation. And for all of us, every path to freedom in this life and our strongest path to salvation in the life to come comes from developing the habit of doing that in big and small ways. In the Catholic Church, we say that our basic vocation is expressed in its fullest in the sacrament of confirmation when we receive through the sacraments the full anointing of the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus in being priest, prophet, and king in the world. So every fully initiated member of the Catholic faith is commissioned to do those three things, excuse me, as a response to Jesus's call. But then figuring out our particular vocation, marriage, priesthood, religious life, and even in some cases, a committed, discerned, single celibate state, discerning that particular vocation shows us how God, in knowing us and creating us and loving us, invites us into our best happiness in living out those three responsibilities.
Mm. I know you've talked and you mentioned it offhand. I just posted a link to it on the show's Facebook page as well, a link to this book by Father Jacques Philippe called Called to Life. What do you particularly like about Father Philippe's approach when it comes to vocations?
I think the first thing is just this general statement that I've kind of been talking about. He makes a good case based primarily on Scripture and using the example of St. Paul of helping us understand that the primary dynamic of the Christian life is this call and response, so that we don't marginalize this idea of a vocation or being called and responding generously, that we don't say a vocation is something that someone who's interested in priesthood deals with, but it's not something I've got to do. And the other thing that I most like about his book is that he shows us that becoming sensitive to God's callings in the small, everyday ways of life are just as important, or perhaps more important, than wrestling with the big questions. Should I marry? Should I become priest? Should I become religious? Because it's in the small ways, in the small yeses, and discerning God's will that we first learn how to understand his invitation, but more importantly, that we form ourselves. We become women and men who can freely say yes. In this society, that's hard to do. Because in our society today, primarily, we all start with something that initiates in us. What do I want? What do I desire? Fundamentally, though, the human person wants and desires a relationship with the Creator that says yes with everything that we have. So that's what I most like about this little book that he's written.
We got about 30 seconds, Father. Would you be willing to give us a New Year blessing?
Absolutely. Let's pray together in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
God, our Father, in your goodness to us to develop our relationship with you and call us into eternal joy and gladness in heaven, you initiate calls in our lives and invite us to say yes. Send your Holy Spirit to us to train us for such a ministry. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Alan. Always a pleasure, and look forward to talking to you next week.
All right. Have a good day, Mike.
Blessings. We'll be back in just a minute with more. We'll talk about some solid lessons from a TV priest when we come back for the break. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, January 5th. Always enjoy talking with Father Alan Carter. He's just one of those priests you talk to. I mean, of course, I guess there are a lot of priests like that fire you up. I like that idea of being, you know, we tend to think of a call in our life in these sort of momentous events. Whether it's, for example, you know, being called to married life or being called to priesthood or these huge moments in which everything pivots. But the truth is there is a call going out to us daily, moment by moment, an invitation to come, an invitation to turn away from former ways of living, an invitation to come to the grace of God, an invitation to come to the table. You know, from my background as an evangelical Protestant, we used to talk, I grew up Baptist and then Methodist. We used to talk about altar calls, which you would be invited in a worship service, usually during the singing of a hymn, to come forward and to pray with someone, a pastor or someone else, to have a moment of surrender, to deeper surrender of your life to Christ or whatever. And the impression, I think, among evangelicals is, well, Catholics don't do altar calls. I'm doing air quotes here. But they couldn't be more wrong. Every Mass is an altar call. It's an invitation to come to the table of our Lord, to receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the Eucharist, the source and summit of our faith. There is no greater call. And yet, speaking for myself, how often do I think of it in those terms? How often when I go to a Mass do I marvel at the mystery that the Lord Himself, the host of this feast, the bridegroom, is inviting me to come? And so really, the whole idea of responding to a call has to begin, I think, for the Catholic with that deeper understanding of this invitation, this call that goes forth from altars all around the world to come and receive, not just to see, but to enter into this great mystery. So thanks, Father Alan, for that. And may we all cultivate within ourselves, or at least allow the Holy Spirit to plow through the furrow of our hardened hearts and open us to a deeper response to your call. We just talked to a priest. Let's talk about a TV priest for just a minute. Epic Pew, which is a great little website, by the way. Some really good resources here. But this article by Alex Hay, What Father Mulcahy of MASH Taught Us About the Priesthood. You know, there was a lot of conversation about famous deaths in 2016, a lot of prominent figures. William Christopher, who died, I think, New Year's Eve or maybe 2 days before, his death kind of snuck underneath the radar. But if you grew up like I did as a child of the 70s and the 80s, watching the television show MASH, you remember Father Mulcahy. Probably if you, especially in the Bible Belt South, probably your closest encounter with a Catholic priest was Father Mulcahy. And Alex Hay, writing this piece, What Father Mulcahy of MASH Taught Us About the Priesthood. Evidently, William Christopher himself, a Methodist, but he played a Catholic military chaplain. Here are some of Alex Hay's points. He said he learned from Father Mulcahy. Priests are human, too. In one episode, Dear Sis, the title, Father Mulcahy tried to calm down a wounded soldier who's waiting to be treated. The soldier responds by punching the chaplain. And in a rare moment of losing his temper, Mulcahy, who was a former boxing coach, also punched the soldier. He immediately regretted his actions and felt tremendous guilt. I'm supposed to be Christ's representative, he says to Hawkeye. How often we forget that our priests are human beings, too. Humor. Hay writes, many people believe priests are stuffy, serious individuals who have no tolerance for jokes. Many priests, to the contrary, have a fantastic sense of humor. Father Mulcahy, one of the best wits in the unit. In the episode 5 o'clock Charlie, there was a visiting general whose jeep drives so wildly into camp and it eclipsed Father Mulcahy's backside. The general says, "Sorry, Padre," to which the chaplain replies, "That's all right, General. I'll just turn the other cheek." Another point Hay makes of Father Mulcahy is that the priesthood is a thankless job. In fact, he writes his letter in the aforementioned Dear Sis episode. He's writing a letter to his sister, who I think is a religious sister, and he tells her of his struggle to feel useful in the camp. He sees the good the doctors do. Their work has noticeable benefits. On Sundays, hardly anyone comes to Mass or any of the services he offers for people of other faiths. I think that's, you know, it's a little bit apples and oranges, of course. But when I was a Methodist pastor, let me just say this. I think Christian ministry in general, certainly priesthood, is this to an even greater degree. But I think any sort of Christian ministry in general is frustratingly open-ended. You can't always see the fruit. The seed is buried in the ground. It may take years, and you may never know whether what you did made a difference. I remember a number of years ago when I think we put our second child in our local Catholic high school, which presented a significant financial challenge. I ended up spending a semester working as a server assistant, a.k.a. busboy, at a local restaurant here, in addition to my work with the diocese. I think I worked 3 nights a week. I mean, keep in mind, I was in my 40s. I was by far the oldest employee at the restaurant. I think they called me Pops. You know, when I started doing the radio show, I gave that up. There's a part of me that misses it, as crazy as that sounds. Because after having spent my life in Christian ministry, there was something kind of nice about just practical labor where you could see the job. You knew when you had done the job, it was simple, there was closure, and you walked away with cash in your pocket. So I could empathize with a feeling that a priest must sometimes have of wondering whether their work is doing any good. And all I will say is, Father, yes, it is, more than you could possibly know. Hay also points out Father Mulcahy taught him that priests are often called to be a jack of all trades. Father Mulcahy not only, of course, would hear confessions and tend to spiritual needs, he was often called to do other tasks like carrying patients or help with the laundry and so forth, and he always did it without complaint. Another lesson from Father Mulcahy, there's something special about priests. He was treated with a particular respect, whether they were Catholic or not. They recognized him as a spiritual father. And finally, Alex Hay writes, they ease the burdens of others. That despite his feelings of not being useful, Mulcahy is one of the most important members of the unit. As during the goodbyes of the final episode, Charles Emerson Winchester tells him, well, goodbye, Father. I must say you've made this hellhole a trifle less unbearable. So rest in peace, William Christopher, indeed. And I'll put a link to this article about Father Mulcahy, fictional TV priest, but who had very real-world blessings from his life, for sure. I'll put this on the show's Facebook page. All right, let's go to random.org, our random number generator, and we'll spin up the Dial Catechism wheel between the numbers of 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the Catechism. 261 is the number, 261. Let's see. You know what I grabbed? I grabbed the Spanish language one. That's not going to do you a lot of good. Let me see if I can pull it up online here while we're sitting here. Paragraph 261. Just bear with me. I've been working on my Spanish. Reading the Catechism actually helps me a little bit, as does the website Duolingo. All right, we're almost there. Bear with me. We'll see if we can sneak it in. We got about a minute left. The clock is ticking. Let's see. Things never seem to happen the way you want them to. I could read it in Spanish. El Misterio. Here we go. 261. Almost there. All right. Here we go. Finally, the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith and of the Christian life. God alone can make it known to us by revealing himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, we'll get a glimpse of this Monday in the baptism of the Lord, in which we will see revealed there Jesus, the Son, who is being baptized, the voice of the Father, and the descent of the Holy Spirit. A reminder that our baptism is an invitation, a call into that communion of life and love. And ultimately, by God's grace, our destiny. Have a great rest of your day. By God's grace, I'll be back with you tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.